Jesus. We're going to sing Amazing Grace at the close of the service, as we do after we partake of communion, the Lord's Supper. We'll sing Amazing Grace, but we'll sing this song. Connie had mentioned as we were practicing this morning that this song really points us in the right direction as we think about our Savior and about what He's done for us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I have to apologize to our musicians today. We practiced all the songs, but I was all trying to figure out where to go with them. Sometimes we lose our way, but we had opportunity to worship. Getting old, that's good. I'll take that. Right, we have been in a series of messages titled Knowing the Bible Better, trying to have a better understanding of the guide for our salvation and life. And today we're going to begin with this one verse that I think we've read each of the messages. The Apostle Paul, who God used to write a majority of the New Testament books,
was writing to a young minister by the name of Timothy, a young man, and he was trying to encourage this young servant of God as he was leading and serving God's people. And so he was a mentor to Timothy, and you can read in the letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, that he's giving Timothy some great advice and direction, Spirit-led. And I saw this verse and I thought this is so helpful because it really is a clear indicator of what we are supposed to be doing here. And particularly as we gather on Sunday mornings, if you've been in, most everybody here has been in a different church setting. Churches do it differently, and they put emphases on different aspects of what God has revealed to us. We worship the Lord. We pray together. We pray for one another. That's what we spend some time doing. We gather and greet one another. And then in each service, we take the Bible and read it and try to understand it and apply it to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And we've spoken about that the last couple weeks regarding the Bible. We've spoke directly about what the Bible's all about, revelation of God and inspiration, the authority of God's Word, why we would give credence or recognize it as authoritative and speaking to our lives. And then we spoke about a word you don't hear a lot, canonicity, why we got the books of the Bible, why we have them, why they are included, why some others are not included. We spoke about illumination, about the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and opening up its meaning to us, giving us understanding. And then interpretation, as we said last couple of weeks, that's where it really gets confusing. Why there are differing interpretations of Scripture, we talked about that. Today we're going to turn our attention to the nature of God, and specifically to the triune nature of God. I'm going to speak about a term that you won't find in your Bible, the word Trinity, but the concept is clear there. And we're going to kind of dig in and take a look at it. I hope we, with the time that we have, can finish the message. But if not, we'll continue on next week. It's important for us, and it's important to realize what our Bibles say and just what there is for us in it. So let me read this verse. I'm going to read verse 13 and then pray, and then we're going to get started. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he said, "Until I get there," Paul was coming to take a look at the work and see how things were going, but he said, "Until I get there, focus on reading the Scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers, and teaching them." Now, you know, I will tell you this before we pray. You can turn on your TVs and turn to religious stations, and you will see sometimes people standing in a church service, and there will be a whole lot of philosophy and self-help, and I guess you could say motivational speaking. But friends, really what Paul was saying here is that it has to have a basis, and the basis should not just be in somebody's opinion on how to do things better. There's a lot of different opinions, but we need to try to find God's opinion. That's why we look to his word. And so that's why he told Timothy, he said, read the Scriptures. And he says, not only that, encourage the believers. We all need encouragement in this walk. And he said to this young pastor, hey, encourage the folks in the church and teach them, instruct on what God's word has to say. So that's what we're aiming to do here each week. We're going to be talking in the weeks ahead, as God spares life, about some more topics in our Bibles and in our faith that we hope to really point us right to Scripture and say, hey, here's the basis for our faith. Here's where we stand. And that's helpful for us, because there's a lot of confusion in the day in which we live. And I will tell you, I want to go with what God's Word has to say. And that's the best place to be. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this gathering. We thank you for each and every person who has come out today, and Lord, even those who would want to be here but cannot, We pray, Lord, for this congregation, for this group of believers. We pray, Lord, for other congregations as well all across this planet, Lord, who have gathered to worship you, to give thanks to you, and to be instructed from your word. Please help us as we open our Bibles today, and Lord, help us to recognize truth in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some truths about God that can be recognized by human reason and logic. I want to point us to one. It's actually a passage that we read last week as we reviewed the very word, the term revelation, the revelation of God. And it's Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And here Paul was writing to the church, the believers in Rome, and he said, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. So there are some things that human reason and logic can deduce or can kind of connect the dots. And I think I could say it like this: something bigger and smarter than us put all this together. Okay, that's something that we can perceive by human reason, human logic. But at the same time, there are mysteries that we encounter here in our existence. The very concept of consciousness, human consciousness, it's a fascinating subject that they are, who are researching, really are having a hard time getting a handle around. I was talking with somebody just this past week, and I said, you know, I said, what's interesting? They say that over the course of 7 years, it's kind of a thought that is out there, maybe you've heard it, that all the cells of our bodies regenerate. Now, I did a little more reading on it, and it stretches out a little bit farther than that. Usually, our skin cells, a matter of days, internal organs, weeks. Brain cells that make up our brain, they go a long time, and they think that some of the brain cells we were born with are still inside our little noggins here. But I tell you what really kind of fascinates me, I don't know if you've ever thought of it, if these brain cells are reproducing and taking the place of others who are dying off, how in the world do they maintain the concept of a memory that has no weight, has no physical mass? How a memory? Can you think back on something from your childhood? For me, I can remember something 60 years ago now. How is it that though these physical material brain cells are changing out, and a thought, a memory is retained there? And so that's just one of the mysteries. There's another great mystery that we encounter in this world, and that is sleep. What is going on while we sleep? Somebody may say, not much sleep, Bruce. That's not going on. So the thing of sleep and what actually happens and how all this information that you and I take in on a daily basis, how our brain integrates that with previous memories. It's a mystery. Our very existence here, you know, we're made to believe in the popular culture that they've got it all figured out. But I'm telling you, the honest researchers are saying we really do not know. And so it's reduced to matters of faith, okay? What do we believe? And it shapes our worldview of how we believe we got here, the origins, our very existence here. Now, there are some other great mysteries, such as, is Elvis still alive? Okay, if you ever wondered about that one. And was there a shooter on the grassy knoll? Okay, we hear about these things. Those are just things we consider, but I will tell you the real mysteries of life. One of those mysteries is the very nature of God. Do you remember in the message from last week and previous message, we spoke about the word revelation, the very word revelation, and that is God making himself and his will known to mankind, where God reveals himself and his will, his purposes to mankind. In two ways, we spoke about general revelation, which I just read from Romans chapter 1, the very world you and I inhabit, okay? Remember I said we deduce, now some folks, they have a different take on it. They think it all organized itself. I've seen what rocks do. They don't do very much on their own. Usually it takes greater intelligence to stack rocks and to make something out of rocks, okay? So not only that, there is what's called special or specific revelation, which is God's word to us. And we realize this, that revelation is communication by God to man of realities and truths which mankind could otherwise not know, all right? So God is infinitely greater than we are. Would you agree with that this morning? We're pretty limited, aren't we? I'm confined to this space that I'm standing on right here. My knowledge only goes out so far. There's a lot that we really don't know. But God is infinite, and he's infinitely greater than we are, and we should not expect to be able to fully understand everything about him. There's a great passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. I'd like to read that for you. Isaiah 55, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we realize at the very outset that God is infinitely greater than we are, and there are some mysteries about God, about his nature, that we just don't know. Now, he's revealed to mankind some of his nature, and we're thankful for that. The Bible teaches that there is only one God, yet Scripture reveals there are three eternal distinctions in the substance of God. And you say, boy, Bruce, you're stretching my thinking here. It will. It will stretch our thinking. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Amen. Each possesses one and the same divine nature, though in a different manner. All right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God, and each possess all the substance and attributes of deity. And the Bible's description does not teach that there are three gods, three separate gods united into one, all acting in unison. That is a view that some take as they read God's revelation. Nor does it teach that God is one but manifests himself in three different ways or roles. That's another view that has been developed. Nor does it affirm the deity of the Father while denying the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are groups today that teach that. They would say, well, those early followers of Jesus were just confused. He didn't actually indicate that he was God in the flesh. We're going to look at that. God spares life. We're going to, I think next week we'll see, or the week following, speak about the deity of Christ. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ being certainly more than just a man? And so it does not teach that. These views, and there are many others, contradict the testimony of Scripture, the testimony, the revelation of God. Now, let me just say this. The core aspects of God's triune nature are clearly presented in God's Word, and we're going to look at some of them today, this revelation of himself. But the precise working of God's triune existence is unrevealed to us. The Bible doesn't tell us how it all goes down, how it all works. It doesn't reveal that. What we know is this. Those early believers, they wrestled with what the Scriptures had to say. They attempted to understand the relationship of God and Jesus. And what is interesting in looking at this, that their understanding of this concept can be found in written documents as early as 160 AD. There are some who've said, no, they just cooked all this up and they created a religion and they twisted all these verses to make it fit. But that doesn't score, it doesn't line up with what history reveals. That early on, those people who followed Christ as they read through the Scriptures, they said, okay, here's what we've got. And we'll be seeing some of this here in these verses. But they said, here's what we have. This is what we know about God the Father. This is what we know about Jesus. Here's what we know about the Holy Spirit. How does this work out? I want to read to you one of the earliest, what they call a creed, which is simply a statement of faith. One of the earliest ones comes from about the year 325 A.D. Now, as I said, in 160 A.D., they've got writings that say, look, this concept of the triune nature of God, God is one, but there are three aspects to God, three distinct personhoods, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that are here. How do we understand this? So I want to read to you. You can find it. The Nicene Creed was one of the earliest ones, and I'm going to read it here for you. It's certainly been translated, but this is the concept. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnated the Virgin Mary and became man. For his sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay? Then it goes on to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I could go on and read, but that is one of the early statements of faith, the statements of belief. So what does God's word say about it? And let's take a look here. First of all, it says this in Scripture, in the revelation of God, there is one God, clearly teaching that God alone is the one and only God. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. Now, I'm going to be reading a number of verses, so I'm going to ask you to really kind of follow along with us here as we understand the basis for the Christian faith, okay? There is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. He showed you these things so that you would know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. Let's go now to chapter 6 and verse 4. Probably the most definitive statement of God as one. It's called the Shema, and what it means is hear. And it starts out here, listen, O Israel. This was a statement of faith for the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You recognize that this was written to people who had a relationship with God, but they were living amongst people where there was a multiplicity of other deities that the people believed in. And it was to say there is one God. It's called monotheism. Polytheism is many gods, and there are people here on this little planet that worship many gods. The Hindus, the number of their gods are in the millions, what we're told. It's in the millions, and it's just anything and everything. But it says in Scripture there is one God. Let's go on and read a little bit more. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, again, speaking about that there is one God. Not many. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. All right? So those are some passages in the Old Testament. The New Testament states it as well. Let's go to the New Testament now. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because it's stating as well, there is one God. There is not a multiplicity of gods. There is one God. This is important, as it states this, verses 5 and 6. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, gods, lowercase g, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, There is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Not only there, but let's take a look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Again, the statement that there is one God, but yet it's a little bit more complex than just that statement. We're going to get to that. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." And honestly, friends, you know, the starting point is this. How did this get here? How did this complexity that we know of life arrive? Where did it come from? There is, we say, one God, a creator and father of it all. Let's go to another passage as well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom from everyone." So the statement, there is one God. Secondly, one God existing as three co-equal, co-eternal persons. And here's what's interesting. As we said last couple of weeks, we were talking about the word revelation and how as you look at the Bible, you realize that the revelation of God is progressive. God shares more and brings more to light as his purposes move through time. It's kind of, I'm looking at Roger and Betsy and Tori's here and their family. And certainly when Roger and Betsy were growing up, Tori and her brothers, they gave those three kids some truths. And I don't think they gave them the whole truckload right when they were Eliza and Claudie's age. I think that they progressively gave them more as their understanding developed. And so we read in Scripture that God reveals more as time goes on. So the Old Testament implies a plurality in one God, but the New Testament speaks explicitly of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it talks about this, "In the beginning God." And the word there, the Hebrew word, is the word Elohim. It's interesting that that word is used several places in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And the word Elohim is a plural word. It's a plural noun. And in the Hebrew construction, I'm not a real student of the ancient languages, but I've read this, that you have singular, one, you have dual, which is two, and then you have plural, which is three or more in the Hebrew language. So you have here this use of the word Elohim, which is there is one God, but the word is used as plural, meaning there's a plurality in this God. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. "Let us make human beings in what? In our image to be like us," okay? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, it says this, "Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like" what? "Like us." Again, the use of the plural there about God. And that's when the Tower of Babel was being built, and they said, "Let us rise up and build a civilization to the heavens, and maybe we won't need God." Okay, mankind still seems to be on that same building project, aren't we? All right. So again, you have the plural noun there. They use Elohim, and there's also the plural of Jehovah. Now, some folks have said, they said, no. God is so great and majestic that the singular about him is just not enough. So the writer used a plural to say, this is God is great. Other folks have said, no, we explain this because there's the company of angelic beings that God is referencing there. But, you know, we were not made in the image of angelic beings. We were made in the image of who?
God.
Of God. It's interesting. We're going to look at it if we get to it. That Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, and he says, spirit, soul, and body, a tripart being, okay? You and I recognize our bodies, right? Okay, they're the ones that didn't get much sleep last night, all right? There's also the soul, the will of mankind, but there's also, for the believer, the child of God, there's that spiritual aspect, okay? But let's go now to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 in the Old Testament. We're speaking now about one God, yet existing three in one, co-equal, co-eternal persons. And the Old Testament implies it. The New Testament explicitly reveals it. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 again. Another passage that has this plural noun about God. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for what? For us. This is God speaking. Who will go for us? And so this plural form that's used, denoting the aspect of plurality of, yes, God is one, but there's something more to God that we need to understand. So it's implied in the Old Testament, but the New Testament, the revelation of God, explicitly states it. And let's take a look at a passage I think probably most of us here are pretty familiar with, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And here we read about the baptism of Jesus, okay? After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him, and a voice from heaven that said, this is my dearly beloved Son who brings me great joy. And so we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only place. Let's go to the back of the book of Matthew. Another passage that's pretty well known. It's called the Great Commission, where Jesus in his closing days gave to his followers the charge that really believers in Christ have been using as their guide to serve the Lord. Let's take a look here. I'm going to start in verse 18. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's go to verse 19, because it's really pretty interesting. Verse 19, it says this, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the what? The name, is that plural or singular?
Singular.
It's singular, okay? But look what it says following, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that use there is this, that God is one, but there are three aspects to him. Let's read on, because our Bibles have quite a bit to say about that. God the Father, let's take a look at a passage, John chapter 6. In verse 27, John chapter 6, verse 27. Are y'all still with me here now? Nobody's fallen fast asleep? All right. All right, John chapter 6, verse 27. Remember, this is what we're supposed to be doing, encouraging believers, but also teaching. Not supposed to be getting up here and just spouting philosophies on how to succeed, okay? We're here to find out what is God revealed to us, how do we apply it to our lives, and that's why this is important, all right? Let me read here, God the Father, John 6, verse 27, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you, for God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. We're going to read, let's go back to John chapter 1, all in the book of John, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14 as well. Jesus, the Son, is also God. Let me read this. In the beginning, the Word already existed, and the Word was with God. That phrase, the Word, is a reference to Jesus, okay? And it says, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. I could read on, but let's go down to verse 14 because it comes right out and states it. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Let's go now to take a look at this. The Holy Spirit is also God. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. As we said, there are some things that are a mystery about the nature of God. Our Bibles, the revelation of God, give us some of the bare facts. It doesn't give us an explanation of all the inner workings, but we have enough to know that the Father is certainly God, Jesus is deity, he is God, and the Holy Spirit as well. Chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Becoming a Christian is a spiritual birth. It is awakening to God. It's not just showing up at a church. It's not just getting your name on a church roll. It is an awakening to God, being alive to God, whereas previously we were dead to him. Didn't mean we hated God. Didn't mean we were bank robbers. It just meant we were spiritually dead to him. God, we just didn't comprehend, no interest about. I know very clearly that was my life before I repented and trusted in Christ. And after that, though I failed to get it right and failed to get it right even to this day, but it's been a lot of years now, there is a life with God, okay? And that's that spiritual life. And that's where the Spirit has its role, okay? Humans, verse 6, can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. And so the New Testament speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as equal partners. We're going to read another passage. Equal partners in this work of redemption, this what God is trying to do with humanity. So let's take a look. Go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to see here in this passage God the Father choosing us to salvation, then God the Son redeeming us, mankind, and then God the Holy Spirit securing our salvation. So let's take a look, chapter 1. I did give you a fair warning, didn't I? We're going to look at about a lot of Bible verses. All right. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, okay? All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Now, that is a mind-blowing statement, to think that in the mind of God, it was all done before the world was ever created. You say, how can that be? Well, friends, that's the nature of God. That's the mystery of God. Certainly, we can see the evidence of what exists here. This God, we believe, created an amazing creation, and we are a part of it. So let's read on, all right? It says here, it says in verse 5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. So God the Father, in his wisdom, before the worlds were ever formed, knew what was going to be. Now that sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? Would you agree with me? But that fits the description of God, okay? The one who could put all this into existence from nothing, ex nihilo is the actual word, all of this out of nothing, you know what? It's not out of the realm of what he can do, all right? So we also see God the Son redeeming us, looking at verses 7 through 12. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. Will anybody say amen to that today?
Amen.
When you feel like the world in which you and I are living, our time frame, our little slice of history, you think the wheels are coming off. What is going to happen? You know what, friends? You know what I'm comforted by? Is that God's not surprised, and it's going to work out according to his plan. You know what my job is? Is to be faithful in my time, to do his will here and now, okay? That's our task. And believers down through the centuries have done that. They've had to make a decision. Am I going to do the will of God the time that I have? And I hope that's the case for each of us, that we determine, God, I don't know what the future holds, and I don't know what it's going to look like, but however it turns out, help me to be faithful to you and to know that you, God, know what's going on. I'm glad for that. I really am. So let's take a look. That's not all. God the Holy Spirit secures us. Look at verses 13 and 14. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. Are you thanking him today that you are secure in Christ, that you belong to him? We should certainly thank him for that. Now, I could go on and give you another passage if you want to do some extra reading. I'm not going to turn to it today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Because it also gives a clear indication, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament and the New Testament support the concept that God is one, and yet there is a threeness or a plurality in that oneness. And the members of the Trinity, the word Trinity we use, are distinguished from one another, and they have different tasks, okay? Let's take a look at this passage. I'm going to have to wrap things up here. We've got some other things to do. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. I'm going to read this verse, and I want to read, to close it out, John chapter 14. So let's look at Romans 15 and verse 30. Dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me, because I'm given to you by the Holy Spirit. So again, this distinction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And now let's go to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. We're going to see here that Jesus is talking to believers, and he's speaking about the help that God is going to send in the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when he leaves. John chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. Now, just to say this before we wrap things up, Jesus was speaking about the Father and with the Father about the Holy Spirit who would become coming to help believers. This is an indication of the triune nature of God. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus speaking to himself? About himself? No, he wasn't. He was speaking about the Father and about the Holy Spirit, and yet God is one. And so I'll have to just wrap it up there today. Next week, if God spares life, we're going to take a look at how that humans, believers, have tried to explain the triune nature of God. Has anybody ever heard the illustration of the egg? They would say, you know, God's three-in-oneness can kind of be explained like an egg. You have an egg, but you have the shell, and you have the white, and you have the yolk, and yet it's all an egg. Now, there are other analogies that are put out there, but I will tell you this, they all fall short. And we should expect that because we're talking about an infinite God, and we're talking about our finite understanding. But there are a couple of analogies or illustrations that kind of help us to get our mind around it some. Well, I hate to finish, but I got to finish, all right? Let's do this. We're going to prepare for communion. Ask if you would bow your heads and prepare our hearts to give thanks for the Lord, for what he's done for us. I'm going to ask.